Romans chapter 3. We're going to continue our study in this verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. On June 12th, 1994, probably many of you would remember where you were when this event occurred. There was an event where Nicole Brown Simpson and Ron Goldman, their bodies were found stabbed multiple times at their Brentwood Estates in California. When I went out to the Shepherd's Conference this last year, I went by there. I actually rode by and looked at the place and wasn't sure exactly where I was because they had changed the address for obvious reasons. And they had changed the look of the front area that was on the news for so many nights at that time. But I ended up turning around in the very backyard where they say that O.J. Simpson went through the gate to commit the crimes. Now, whether or not you believe justice was served or whether justice wasn't served in the events surrounding O.J. Simpson and the murder of Nicole and Ron Goldman, I think one of the things we do know is there's one person who does know, and that's God. He knows everything about that event. And he knows everything about every other event that has ever happened in the history of the world. And it's not because he has to gather evidence, and it's not because he has to look through the documents, and it's not because he has to get the right lawyer or the right argument or the right logic. He knows because he's omniscient. He knows because he knows everything. And there's nothing that escapes the sight of God. Now, that should present some sense of fear. And rightly so. To know that God knows everything. Not only does he know what we do and what we don't do, but he knows what we think. And he knows it to the detail. I can remember many occasions reading in the Gospels where Jesus was talking with the Pharisees, and then he would answer a question they never asked. And then there were occasions when it says, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said this. Only God knows the thoughts of man. Satan does not know the thoughts of man. He is not omniscient, but God is. So every crime, every sin, every violence, every injustice that's done, everything that has ever been committed in the history of the world is known openly, blatantly, obviously before God. Everything. And with that said, I think that puts us in a precarious position because that means since God does know everything, that he knows all of our sin, he knows all of our wants, desires, good or bad, then we know that we're in deep, deep trouble when it comes to our standing with God. We could present ourselves as somewhat righteous externally. We could go to a church. We could read our Bibles. We could actually pray. We could be involved in leadership in a church. We could witness, we could do all of those things, yet we could be inside full of all types of evil. All types of evil. The passage that we have to look at tonight is found in Romans chapter 3 in verse 19 and 20. It is the concluding verdict that Paul gives of all of humanity. Because if you remember, we have been looking at this for some time now in Romans 1 through 3. And the purpose of Romans 1 through 3 is to show the condemnation of man. That man is sinful. That man is inherently evil. Man is not good, as we noted in our last few studies whenever Paul concluded by quoting many of the Old Testament passages. He says in chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. He says in that same passage, there is none good, no, not one. There's none good, there's none righteous, there's none who practice righteousness. There's none who are able to do good. He even goes on to characterize their condition by talking about their character, their conversation, and their conduct. And all three of them are corrupt. All three of them are corrupt. Man is inherently sinful. He's sinful from birth. He's born a sinner. And as a result, he sins. He violates the laws and the standards of God, and as a result of that, he is under the wrath of God. John 3:36 makes it very clear that man stands continually under the wrath of God. The whole book of Revelation primarily discusses for us how God will pour out that supernatural wrath on man whenever he finally, completely rejects the offer of grace and mercy in the gospel of Christ. Romans chapter 1, you remember that? Been a while back now, but we talked about how the wrath of God in verse 18 is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then it says, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth of God, of Christ, of the Bible, of gospel, all of that in their sin. The way that's simply saying, what that is simply saying is this, is that men love their sin so much they don't want to be exposed to the light. It's another way of saying what John said in chapter 3, that they don't come to the light because they hate the light. That's the words that John chooses to use in the Gospel of John chapter 3. But here in this text, he tells us that men are under the wrath of God that is being revealed constantly. But then whenever you read that verse, you may think, well, there's going to be lightning bolts and fireballs coming out of heaven and, you know, all kinds of things and plagues and the sun's going to go black and the oceans are going to turn to blood. And well, that's going to happen in the future. But this kind of wrath is not what we would call supernatural wrath. This could be considered providential wrath, where God uses even the natural laws that he has put in place in our world to bring about his wrath. Later on in this same passage, he says in chapter 1, in verse 26, he says, for this reason God gave them up to their vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. In other words, built into the violation of God's law is a penalty. If you continue to violate the laws of God, you will reap what comes as a result of that, which ultimately is death. Right? But then whenever we go through that text in chapter 1, we begin to think, well, you know, those are pretty bad people. They're involved in all of that bad stuff. But really, that doesn't excuse any of us at all. It doesn't make us any better, because in chapter 2, verse 1 and following, he addresses the moral man, the good man, or in the South, the good old boy, right? The guy who's a good guy, who would help you, who would pull you out of the woods if you were stuck there in the middle of the night. He would come over to your house and help you roof your roof on your house if you needed it. He's a good old boy. He's a good guy. But that's not the kind of person that makes it into heaven, is it? Being a good old boy, or being a good person, or being a moral person, or as we later notice in chapter 2, being a very righteous, religious person, like a Jew would be, doesn't get you anywhere with God either. So you've got a pagan idolater in chapter 1 who is under the wrath of God. You've got a moral righteous person in chapter 2 who equally is under the righteous judgment of God. Then you have the Jew who has all the advantage because he has everything that God ever gave. But he also is under the wrath of God. And it says at the end of chapter 2 and verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. No one escapes. No one. It doesn't matter who you are, where you came from, where you were raised, what kind of religion you are involved in, how committed you are to your religion, how many times you've been baptized, walked the aisle, prayed a prayer. None of that has any effect whatsoever on your standing with God unless you have received what only God can give, which is what? Righteousness. You and I need something we can't get on our own, and we need to be clothed in something we don't have the clothes for, and we need to make sure we have the right garment on. When we find ourselves closing our eyes in death, we had better have the right righteousness, or you're in deep trouble. And if you're banking on your attendance in church, or you being a good person, or living a decent life, or being a faithful worker at your employer's place or whatever, you're in very, very bad condition right now, and you need some help. Let me show you one other thing that it says here in chapter 3, after Paul finally concludes by just giving some very clear, universal statements about there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seek after God. These are absolute statements, universal statements. There is no exception to this. There's no one that you can find that does this, he's saying. Then he digs deep into their mouth where all of that sin just belches forth. Their throat is an open tomb in verse 13. Their tongues, they've continually practiced deceit. Poison is on their lips. They're full of cursings and bitterness. Then he talks about their conduct, how they're quickly moving to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and we looked at that last time together, and there is no such thing as peace wherever they go. There's no peace. The last statement he gives us in this universal condemnation of man is found in verse 18, where it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the fundamental, foundational problem right here. No fear of God. No fear of God. And I've heard it, sadly, more in the last 20 years among evangelical Christians that we should not fear God. I don't see that in the Bible. In fact, I see that taught quite to the contrary. That even as believers, we should have a healthy fear of God. I mean, just because you're saved as a believer doesn't mean all of a sudden you should not fear God. I mean, yes, you don't have to worry about His eternal wrath, but I can guarantee you this. As a believer, you can be chastened severely by God. Severely. Some theologians have called it severe mercy when God takes you down as a believer who's been disobedient to Him on a continual basis. I know that whenever I was growing up, I had a very loving father. In fact, I still cherish the memories of the times that he and I would go fishing together, and especially the weekend events when we would go down to a place called Kingsley Lake in Florida. And we would spend our times down there as a family. And I just loved that time together. I still can remember being out in the shallow waters as a child, not able to swim, and climbing up on the back of my dad, you know, just knowing I was safe there in that water. I can remember him out in the deep water trying to train me how to swim, and him treading the water in that green water. You know, and he says, jump, you know, and I jump. But I know I was going to be safe because my dad loved me. But I also remember the fear I had of my dad, too. Because I can remember many times me doing things that I shouldn't have done. Yes, I've done things I shouldn't do. I'm sorry, Andy, it's true. But I've done things I shouldn't do, and I was disobedient to my dad, disobedient to my mom. But most of the time, my mom, bless her heart, I love her so very much, but she did not have the strength in her arms to whip us enough to make us quit doing what we were doing. My brother, I hope you had a chance to meet him when he came. He sat right there and then heard the gospel that Sunday, December 3rd. He's a big guy, and both of us were pretty good-sized teenage boys, and whenever she would try to, what we would call whipping, you know, she just couldn't produce genuine tears. We sometimes would even laugh. Yeah, Woo was right. Because all she'd have to say is, you wait till your daddy gets home. And I hated that rest of the day, because then finally I'd see my dad driving down that driveway. And it had to be a long driveway, because we had 5 acres, so he'd drive down that driveway. And I would just hope and pray, Lord God, please help her to forget. She never forgot. But nevertheless, I remember having a very healthy fear of my dad. It did not in any way change my love for my dad, nor did it change the cherished memories I had of my dad, but I can guarantee you this, many a day that I was away from home with my friends who were involved in some very bad stuff, what kept me straight was the fear I had of my dad, of knowing what would happen if he found out. Now, the same is the case with God. I think we have a genuine, clear teaching in Scripture that we have a Father who loves us very much, who cares for us, who desires us to have fellowship with Him, but at the same time, there's a healthy relationship there, knowing that He is not just a Father who loves us, but He's a Father to be feared, because He has the power to discipline us as believers. But not only that, step beyond the believers, step into the world of the unbeliever. Goodness gracious, the fear that someone should have that they don't even understand of the awesome power of God that he should be feared. This passage says in Romans 3:18, there is no, not some, not a little, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Arthur Pink wrote some now 70 years ago. He said, why is it that today the masses are so utterly unconcerned about spiritual and eternal things, and that they are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God? Why is it that even on the battlefields, multitudes were so indifferent to their soul's welfare? Why is it that defiance of heaven is becoming more open and more blatant and more daring? The answer is because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Again, why is it that the authority of Scripture has been lowered to such a sad state? Why? Why is it that even among those who profess to be the Lord's people, there is so little real subjection to His Word, and that His precepts are so lightly esteemed and so readily set aside? Ah, what needs to be stressed today is that God is a God to be feared. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 1:7 says. Happy the soul that has been awed by the view of God's majesty, that has had the vision of God's awful greatness, His ineffable holiness, His perfect righteousness, His irresistible power, and His sovereign grace. He is right on target with that, isn't he? That's 70 years ago. I could just imagine if we could get Arthur Pink to come back and be with us today, what he would think. Just today I read in the news that there's another attempt to redo the Bible. They call it queering the Bible. It's being brought about in a university that was started by the Quakers, believe it or not. The attempt is to try to find in this course that you can take to try to make all the innuendos and references in the Bible that would support some type of transgenderism or homosexuality to be supported in the Bible. So they're going to write their own version of it. Well, that's convenient, but it's wrong, and it shows no fear of God. No fear of God whatsoever. The reason why you have the blatant violence you have today and the blatant rejection of law and truth and honesty and honor, all of that that should be there today, is because people don't have a fear of God. One of the things that amazes me more than ever today is not so much about where we are in our country today, but how much blatant lack of fear there is even in church. In church. And we've talked about that before. It's almost as if anything goes in church, but that's not the way it should be. There should be a healthy fear of God in the eyes and the minds of the people of God, for sure, but there should also be some sense of the power or the understanding of the power of God among those that are lost, right? But that's been lost, for sure. Now, when you think about the fear of God, there's a positive fear, and there's a negative fear. The positive fear would be this, where a true believer has a reverence for God, right? Which is right, a reverence for God. To understand His awesomeness, His power, His sovereignty, proper worship flows out of that. Silliness gets removed whenever you understand a right reverential fear of God. And I'm not talking about getting involved in all liturgy where everything's formal and everything's candles and costumes. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about where there's an understanding when the people of God come together as a corporate body to worship together and to hear the Word of God. It is a serious event. A serious event. When we do like we did this past Sunday, we take the Lord's table. We're not taking the Lord's table in a trivial way. We understand it is a serious event, so serious, according to Scripture, that God has sometimes visited His own people with judgment because they handled the Lord's table in the wrong way. It may be to some people just bread and wine, but to God it's different. It's a serious event. And so is the case with worship. So there should be a sense of reverence among the people of God. We should be known as a group of people who reverence God. We should be known as a people of God who take God seriously at His Word. Right? I was listening this past week back to some of the excerpts of some of the question and answer times whenever they would have, you know, like Stephen Nichols and R.C. Sproul and MacArthur and Al Mohler up there on their little conference times. And there was a question that was raised that was proposed to R.C. Sproul about, you know, how is it that God could have let Adam off so easy as far as the judgment is concerned whenever he sinned in the Garden of Eden. I don't remember exactly the question, but it was somewhere along those lines. But then R.C. Sproul got so serious, the most serious I've ever seen him, he says, "What is wrong with you people?" He said, "This is the problem. We don't understand the holiness of God. What God could have done and should have done is completely obliterated Adam and Eve at the very beginning. But he was merciful, and he allowed us to live." Later on, we know what happened whenever finally God said, "Okay, enough is enough," and he allowed eight people to be put in a boat, but he destroyed every single living person on the earth in the universal flood. God can present his awesomeness and his power when he wants to, and he can be merciful when he wants to. So there's a positive element of fear, which is reverential fear, but there's a negative aspect, which we should have a healthy dread and terror of God. Even the Apostle Paul said, "It is because of the terror of the Lord that I persuade men." Paul understood that. Proverbs 16:16 says, "By the fear of the Lord one keeps away from evil," which is another way of saying one of the ways God has chosen to use a right, healthy fear of himself is to keep his people straight, is to know who he is. That's why a church needs to know who God is, right? I mean, we don't want to have this little silly Santa Claus mentality of who God is. I mean, God is awesome, powerful, holy, righteous, sovereign. All of those great words. You remember in the book of Acts, chapter 5, at the very beginning of the church, God set the standard by killing on the spot, in the church, Ananias and Sapphira. You say, what'd they do? Did they murder someone? No, they promised to give some money they didn't give. No one knew but them, but God knew, right? Later on, you find in Corinth, like I mentioned, there are some that were ill, became sick, and some even died as a direct relation to how they handled the Lord's table and how prepared they were for the Lord's table. Then you go to unbelievers. My goodness, if you look at the Old Testament, it is full. It is so full of the wrath of God that some people have decided that there must be two different gods. There's got to be a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament, because you look at the God of the Old Testament and he comes in, he says, "Kill every living thing." You know, he tells Israel to go into the land. He says, "Wipe them all out, children, adults, animals, all of them." Comes to the time of the flood whenever he destroys every single living person that's on the earth, Sodom and Gomorrah. He pours fire and brimstone out of heaven, right? The Lord ordered Moses to have the Levites slay some 3,000 Israelite men who had erected a golden calf on the mountain. Wipe them out. And then the time comes in the New Testament where the people of Israel hear, the Jewish people hear, of an event that occurs when some people were just walking along the road, supposedly innocently, and a tower fell on them and killed them. And they're thinking, you know, what's going on here? Is God pouring out his wrath? I mean, were they worse sinners? And what does Jesus say? No, they deserved exactly what they got, and you're going to get it if you don't repent. You find this all over the place. Robert Haldane, in his commentary, said this: "It is astonishing that men, while they acknowledge that there is a God, should act without any fear of his displeasure. Yet this is their character. They fear a worm of the dust like themselves, but disregard the Most High." And you know how it is. How many people fear men more than they fear God? We're so afraid of what other people are going to think about us, but we forget what God thinks about us is the most important thing anyone could ever say. Well, with that said, we come to the last concluding remarks before we finally get into the good news, and that is the verdict. The verdict's not good. The jury, which happens to be three people, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, didn't even have to go out and spend any time deliberating. They just simply said, "It's declared. You're guilty. You're guilty." And by the way, this verse, there's no chance for appeals. No way to say, "Whoa, wait a minute now. Wait just a minute. You just don't know me. Wait a minute. I'm a pretty good guy. But what did he say? There's none good, no, not one, right? There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who fear God. There's none who understand, none who seek after God. They've all turned aside, and they're all guilty. That's what he says. Look at verse 19. Now he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. This is his concluding statement and the final verdict. All that he's talked about, chapter 1, chapter 2, and now chapter 3, concludes with this final thing, the final statement, all are guilty. Guilty. You almost can hear someone say, especially in our culture where we live, well, I'm not as guilty as the next guy. Right? I mean, I haven't done as bad as the next fella. Well, ultimately, you have to understand that if you sin one time, it is enough to cast you into hell forever. You say, well, that doesn't seem fair. Well, all that means is that you don't understand how holy God is and how sinful your sin is. Because whenever you and I violate the laws and the standards of God and his character, we are violating who he is. We are nothing but dust of the earth, standing up against the Holy of Holies, if you will, and declaring that we will do whatever we want to do no matter what you say. In verse 19, he says, and we know. The word know is the Greek word oida. It means to know for certain. It's the idea of having completed all the study, if you will, and I have all the facts. I know for certain. That's what Paul says. And remember, if you don't want to forget this, because sometimes it's easy to get lost as we study through Scripture like this, to forget this one very important overarching theme in all of Scripture, this was written by God, the Holy Spirit. Okay? So even though we're reading the words of the Apostle Paul, these are not just Paul's opinions. This is not Paul. You know what? I studied back under the school of Gamaliel, and I understood that all men were guilty, and that's a theological thought. We're great that we all know the doctrine of our martyrology and so forth. That's wonderful. No. He says this is the Spirit of God speaking through the Apostle Paul. So this is God saying these words. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, before you read that verse and think, well, hey, that's just those that are under the law, if you remember back when we studied in chapter 2, he talked about that law. He said there are those that are going to perish without the law because they didn't have the law, the written law of God. But then he says that same law that they didn't have written and given to them like the Jews have, they have written on their hearts. So just because you don't have the stone tablets doesn't mean you get away with it. You're born with that written on your heart. That's why when you know, when like you're raising children and you teach them what is right and wrong and they grow up and you correct them, you can see it. You can see it when you're talking to them. They have this sense of guilt. They know what they've done is wrong. God writes it on their heart. So just because he says that those who are under the law are the ones who are guilty, he's not just talking about just the Jew. He's talking about every single person. Everyone is ultimately under the law. The Jews are even more accountable because they have been given the written law of God. Those who are Gentiles without the written law of God are also accountable because they have it written on their hearts. Verse 19 says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. That word stopped, the little Greek word, you could probably pronounce it plague or plagueg, whichever way you want to pronounce it, but it's an interesting little word. It means to be just for something to be put over a mouth, like a gagging, if you will, or like we would understand putting duct tape over the mouth, right? In other words, you're going to be shut up. You're not going to have anything to say. You don't have an opportunity to stand up and say, I would like to plead something on my behalf. Because remember, I started off with telling you that you're standing before God. He knows everything. You don't get a chance to say, hey, let me get my attorney to persuade you a different direction, even though I'm not really guilty, or because I am guilty, or to make the evidence kind of turn in your favor. or anything like that. There is no chance of that. Every single sin, every single violation that you've ever committed before God is openly displayed in His presence. Everything. So he says, this is said so that all of those who are under the law, every, and the idea is pos, every or all, every single mouth is going to be stopped, shut, taped up. And all the world, it says, may become guilty before God. Guilty. Who's the ultimate judge? It isn't the judge on this earth. It is the one who is the ultimate judge, is the judge of the universe. And it's God. And you will either stand before Him at what we call the judgment seat of Christ, according to what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that talks about the time whenever all believers will stand before Christ and be rewarded for what they've done for Christ and their service for Christ, and will suffer loss because they did not do what they were supposed to do in service to Christ. Or you will stand at the great white throne judgment, which is a judgment recorded for us in Revelation chapter 20, that every single person who's ever lived and has never embraced Christ will stand before God and will be judged finally and cast into the eternal fire. And just in case, as some would often say, but, you know, as Paul would make this statement in verse 19, hey, listen, you know what? I know all the world's guilty before God, but I have done so many good deeds. So in verse 20, he concludes by saying, therefore, all right, here's his final statement. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be made righteous in his sight. These are absolute terms. No flesh, no human, no person will ever be made right with God based upon keeping the law. Or you could say it another different way, by being a religious person, being a moral person, being a good person, all of those things, you will not be made right with God. That's the word justified. Now, we're about to be introduced to this in the next few weeks together when we go into Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 and following. We're going to get into this justification that the Bible talks about, because this is the whole point. Paul's bringing us to the point to talk about the good news, right? Steve Crosby, he's not here tonight. He was asking me when we were ever going to get to the good news. You remember what it said in Romans 1:16? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Christ. Remember that? We spent now three chapters going through all the bad news. Next week, we get into the good news. We're all guilty. We're all condemned. We're all under the wrath of God. There's no one who's excluded from that. In fact, everyone in this room, you either were a Romans 1 person or a Romans 2 person. And it doesn't matter which one you were in. It doesn't matter what boat you were in. Both were sinking. And you were under the wrath of God. And then we are all brought together in this final climax in verse 19, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, whether you're a pagan, idolater, or you're a moral, religious zealot. You are condemned. Then he says, finally, just to make it clear, just in case there's anybody out there who's lingering on the sides, believing that they might have enough to make it, he says, listen, no matter what you think you've done by the deeds of the law, you cannot be made righteous by God or with God. In His sight. In His sight. And that's the only thing that matters, isn't it? What's in His sight? I mean, really, who cares what everybody else thinks? Who cares what the Pope thinks? Or what any other religious leader thinks. It doesn't matter what they think. What matters is the one that you're going to stand before whenever you die. He's what matters. And whatever he thinks of you is what's going to matter for eternity. If you have trusted Christ as your substitution, if you've trusted Christ to satisfy the righteous demands of the law, if you've trusted Christ to give you his righteousness, you're going to go into heaven. If you've trusted your church or your religion or your laws or your ceremonies or your communion or your baptism or anything else, you're going to go to hell. It's very clear. Very clear. There is no middle ground. No one's going to go to a place called purgatory and be bought out. No one's going to go to a place and be held there for a while. You either die and end up in heaven because you've trusted in the righteousness of Jesus Christ to save you, or you're going to end up in hell because you've trusted in anything else other than that. And that's what Paul's point is. It's not by the deeds of the law that you're saved. He says in verse 20, the end of it is, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." God gave the law not to save you, but to condemn you. That's why he gave it, to show you that you need Jesus Christ. That's why we need to preach the law. You need to preach it. You need to preach what the Word of God says about God and His righteousness and His holiness so that we understand that. We have really drifted. I'm talking about the evangelical church has drifted into this psychedelic, psychobabble, feel-good gospel stuff. I mean, I don't even know what to call it anymore. I mean, you hear these guys, and all they talk about is, you know, you're going to have a great, great life if you live like this. That's not what it's about. If you live like Christ, you're going to suffer. That's what it says. It doesn't promise you a wonderful life. It promises you suffering and persecution and hatred and division and all of those good things that come with being a follower of Jesus. But the great thing is you have the blessedness of a future with Christ in heaven. Amen? And finally, when we finally get there and we look back and we think, Lord, you know, I wish I'd have done more now, right? I wish I'd have done more. Because eternity is going to mean so much more to all of us. Well, next time we'll get into the good news. All the bad news, right? We'll get into the good news next time. Let's pray together, all right?